We're going to get into some theology today. Are you ready? Oh, it's going to be deep and heavy and so enlightening. But it is at the heart of the Christian message. It is vital to understand. And that's why it deals with theology. And theology is a word about God. That's literally what it means in the Greek. And so the heart of John 3:16, which is the heart of the Christian message, we are going to explore today. But first, I need to correct something that I said last week. Not correct, but refine. Because I closed my message by praying, and during the prayer gave an invitation for people to receive Jesus as Lord, and used Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens, I will come in and have fellowship with him." And that is the truth. That's an image that is wonderful to embrace, that Jesus stands at the door of our lives and he knocks, and he will not force himself in. If you've seen the picture, it's a famous picture of Jesus knocking. You'll notice that there is no doorknob on the outside, which means that it has to be opened from the inside. And there's truth there. God will not force himself on us. There needs to be an invitation that we make to him, that we receive you, and we invite you to come into our life house. But while that is accurate, there is an inaccuracy that is contained therein. Don't you feel like we're getting deep? Ooh. The inaccuracy is this, is if I invite, for instance, you to come into my home. When you come into my home, I will tell you where you may sleep. I will tell you where you may put your junk. And I will inform you of what areas of the house, if you encroached upon, you might be invading my privacy. And that's normal for all of us, isn't it? When we invite someone into our home as a guest, we determine the rules. Isn't that similar to when we invite Jesus into our life house? We'll tell him where he's going to stay. We'll tell him what to stay away from, because I don't want guests looking in my closets, seeing all my junk and my dirty clothes. And I will tell Jesus what areas to stay away from. Isn't that typical? You know, for instance, you know, that translates into some people want Jesus to be a good luck charm, almost a rabbit's foot redeemer. You know, pocket-sized, handy, easily packaged, easily understood, easily diagrammed. You can put his picture on a wall or put the picture in your wallet as insurance. You know, that you can frame him, you can dangle him from your rearview mirror, or you can glue him to your dashboard. And his specialty is getting you out of a jam. Need a parking place? Rub the Redeemer. You know, help on a quiz? Pull out the rabbit's foot. No need to have a relationship with him. No need to love him. What you can do is box him up so that he can be used for your benefit. Or for many, he's an Aladdin's lamp Redeemer. New jobs, pink Cadillacs, new and improved spouses. Your wish is his command. You know, that he will do whatever you want him to, whenever you want him to. If that's the Jesus that we have invited him into our life house and then contained him, and then we wonder why this religious thing, this spiritual thing, this Christian thing has no power. Here's the problem. The heart of the human problem is the heart of the human. And we're going to go through some hard examination today. The problem with saying that we are going to invite Jesus into our life house, into our lives, is that we still have this heart problem that can somehow pollute the relationship. You know, Max Lucado, he talks about, and this is cute, he talks about the fact that he went to the doctor, and the doctor, the cardiologist, told him, your heart's in pretty good shape, you just have an irregular heartbeat. And as he says, you know, when you're dealing with a heart, to put irregular with a heart, that's not good news. And he immediately began to, you know, spin with that. You know, you can expect some palpitations of the heart, but these were random rhythms that the cardiologist was somewhat concerned about. And the physician just merely said, you know, that it wasn't that bad a problem. And for Max, you know, talking about his heart and saying, this isn't that bad of a problem, is like saying to a paratrooper that your parachute has a defect, but it's not the worst type. You know, it's still bad news. He would have preferred something different from the heart doctor. He would prefer that the heart doctor would say to him, let's exchange hearts. Mine is sturdy, yours is frail, mine is pure, yours is diseased. Much like the doctor prescribes in John 3:16, where Jesus says, take mine and enjoy it. Enjoy its strength, enjoy its vigor, and give me yours, I'll endure the consequences. A heart exchange. You find that physician in John 3:16, in those numbers, in the power that comes in the truth of the heart of what God wants to communicate to us. We're going to go through three heart examinations this morning. The first one is ours. Ours. We're going to sit down with the spiritual doctor and we're going to get a frank assessment of our condition. And it may not be pleasant. It's like the guy who got a call from the doctor, and the doctor says, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is that the tests have shown that you've got 24 hours to live. The good news is that I've got 24 hours to live. What's the bad news? I should have called you yesterday. Good news and bad news is sometimes bad news and worse news. Well, are you ready? We're going to take a look at what the spiritual cardiologist says about our hearts and what it reveals. The tests have been done, and it reveals this, is that our hearts are unholy. We have unholy hearts. Your heart has been examined, and the results are found in the Bible. Did you know that? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? The spiritual cardiologist scans our hearts and finds deep disease. Now, the details are found in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, that says, for from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We live in a world where that has gotten into our pores, into our nerves, until we've lost the ability to see purity, to see holiness. We become used to what we live with. Our noblest heroes are soiled heroes at best. And so we learn to excuse and to overlook and not to expect too much, don't we? We're not surprised when we don't get the truth from our teachers. We're not surprised when we get lies from our politicians. We quickly forgive them and then we vote for them again. We're not surprised when our mechanics aren't honest. We don't expect trustworthy from anybody. We almost expect that people are not going to be forthright, not going to be truthful. And we manage to get along in the world only by passing laws to protect ourselves, not only from the criminal element, but also from the best people out there who might, in the moment of temptation, take advantage of us. The world we live in is stained. It is badly stained, and we get used to it. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the norm for us. We've talked about it before. We did during the series, How Do We Get Here From There, about the frog and the kettle. They throw a frog into a kettle of boiling water, and the frog will leap out. But put that frog in lukewarm water and then slowly turn up the heat to where it boils slowly, and the frog will boil to death. Becomes used to the incremental increase in the temperature, which is like us. I'm reading a book by Bernard Goldman, and he talks about Ozzie and Harriet. Those of you who remember Ozzie and Harriet, and he was interjecting some of the dialogue from Two and a Half Men into the mouths of Lucille Ball, and it's offensive to think of Lucy and Desi saying the kinds of things that we watch today. It's the frog in the kettle. And we can fight the fact that our hearts are unholy, that we live in an unholy, an impure world. We can fight that, and we do. There's all kinds of people that want to fight that truth. In fact, we saw it in the paper yesterday. I don't know if you saw it or not. There's a little article about a guy that was an atheist a few years ago, and now he's spiritual. He's not religious, but he's spiritual. And he talks about, the problem with religion, the problem with Christianity. And, he says that, I'll just read it. He says, religion tells you not to have sex before you're married. Religion tells you to only love people of the opposite sex. Religion tells you that you're a natural sinner. It's also negative. Whereas pure spirituality, whatever that is, gets rid of that negative. And truly, if you want to be your own God and you want to pave your own way, if you want to find your own way, you got to get rid of the negative somehow. And so let's deny it. But the fact of the matter is, we know it. Because if you read the rest of the paper, you'll read about the atrocities and the inhumanity that's taking place across our globe. And let's not be global. Let's just get personal. Maybe we measure our lives against the description in Mark 7 again. Mark 7 that gave that wonderful description of what comes out of the heart. What comes out of the heart is, for from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Let's just take a few of those. How about deceit or lying? Does that apply to you? And those who say it doesn't, just did. Or how about theft? Have you ever stolen anything? A paperclip? Parking place? Or how about sexual immorality? Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or what about murder? Before you claim innocence, remember that Jesus said that if you have been angry with another, then you have murdered. He said, anyone who is as much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. We assassinate a dozen people on our commute to work every day. True. Bad news from the cardiologist. Your test scores are in, and they indicate that you are a thieving, lying, adulterous murderer. Sin is our default reaction. That's our diagnosis, and it's true. It's not happy, but it's true. But the fact is, that's not the final word. Because contrast your heart with the second heart examination we're going to take a look at today from the Bible, and that is Christ's holy heart. When you list the claims that qualify him as either crazy or kingly, don't omit this one, that he asserts to have the only sinless heart in all of history. There's some theology for you. Jesus claims to have the only sinless heart in all of history. Can any one of you convict me of a single misleading word, a single sinful act, he says in John 8. They say that when Leonardo da Vinci he painted the famous Last Supper, that he had little difficulty with any of the drawing except the faces. And then he painted the faces in without too much trouble, except one. Can you guess which face he had difficulty with? Jesus. He said he didn't feel worthy to paint the face of Jesus. He held off and kept holding off, unwilling to approach it, but knowing that he must. And then in the impulsive carelessness of despair, he just painted it quickly and let it go. There's no use. I can't paint him. Because how do you capture the face of holiness? I feel kind of in the same vein with trying to paint a picture of Christ's holiness so that it's complete, it's thorough, it's accurate. But let me give you a shot. Holiness is perfection personified, wrapped in the person of God. If we look at the Old Testament, over 600 times in the Bible, the affirmation is given that God and everything that touches God is holy. Oddly enough, holy is used most frequently. This is weird. It's used most frequently in the book of Leviticus, a book that if you're reading through the Bible, you are tempted to leap over. Over 100 times, the word holy is used in the book of Leviticus to describe the offerings, the part of the sanctuary, the altar. God's people are to be holy. Every time that it talks about God or anything that touches God, it uses the word holy. Hannah confessed that God was unique in his holiness in 1 Samuel. The Psalms, if you walk through the Psalms, they are filled with references to God's holiness. His temple is holy. The Messiah is the Holy One. You are enthroned as the Holy One, David says. Believers trust in God's holy name. Your ways, O God, are holy in Psalm 77. What great God we have who is so holy. God is the Holy One of Israel. God's arm is holy. His name is holy. Everything that is embodied with God or touches God or is in God's realm is holy. Perfection personified. That's the standard that God sets for himself and expects for the citizens of heaven. The standard is perfection. And then John 3:16 calls Jesus the one and only Son, which is interesting. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Greek word for one and only is monogenes, an adjective compounded by the word monos, which means only, and genus, which is where we get the word species, race, family, offspring. So though God is the Father of all humanity, Jesus alone is the monogenic Son of God, because only Christ has God's genes or genetic makeup. The familiar translation in the King James Version is only begotten Son. Maybe a lot of you memorized it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is an accurate translation of that Greek word. When parents beget or conceive a child, they transfer their DNA to the newborn. And Jesus shares God's DNA. Jesus isn't begotten in the sense that he was born or began, but in the sense that he shares. He is of the same kind. The same DNA for God is the same DNA of Jesus, the same essence, the same eternal lifespan, the same unending wisdom, the same timeless energy. Every quality we attribute to God, we attribute to Jesus. Jesus was God's unique and sinless Son, the only one with a holy heart, perfection personified. So we have two heart examinations. One of complete pollution, one of complete perfection. Now, how does God respond in his perfection to our unholy hearts? That's the theological question of the day. How does holiness and perfection personified deal with pollution, imperfection, unholiness? I love a frozen salad that my wife makes. It is, now listen to this, it is whipped cream with fruit in it. She calls it a salad. I call it dessert in the middle of a meal. Oh, I love this stuff. It's frozen. It is absolutely to die for. You got it? She's given that recipe out to a lot of people over the years. She gave it to my sister-in-law. And when we lived in Pittsburgh, and my brother and sister-in-law lived in Pittsburgh as they were going to seminary while I had a church there, we went over one Sunday afternoon to their house, a hot and muggy afternoon in Pittsburgh. And in Pittsburgh, you know what hot and muggy is. It gives new meaning to the words. And they had us over for dinner, and I'm sitting at the table, and all of a sudden, she brings out a casserole dish with the white delight. And I could see nothing else on the table except the white delight. I could see nothing but that dessert that poses as salad. And I took small amounts of everything else that was on the table and took a load of the white delights. And then I sat there, and as I put a large forkful into my mouth, I immediately noticed something very wrong. This wasn't the white delight. Something was very wrong. It isn't whipped cream. It is mayonnaise. And because I was with family, I dignifiably spit it out. With enormous shock on my face. When you expect whipped cream and you get mayonnaise, that's a shock to the old system. That's the picture that I have in my mind of God's purity in the face of our impurity, that he takes the best that we offer and he places it in his mouth, and then he cannot allow it to remain there. It's unacceptable. Anything but purity is unacceptable. So how does he respond to our unholy hearts? Can a good cardiologist spot irregularity and ignore it? That wouldn't be much of a doctor, would it? I wouldn't be very proud of my sons if they spotted an irregularity and said, well, that's too bad for you. Really bad to be you. I get my affairs in order. You know, you want the cardiologist to do something. Can God overlook our sins and ignore them? No. He is the one and only judge, and a judge must punish sin. He issues decrees, not opinions, not suggestions. They are truth. They emerge from his holy self. Violate them, and there is a consequence to that. Jesus made his position clear in Hebrews chapter 12, and says, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Plain and simple. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. If God in his perfection personified must have everything around him or anything that touches him be holy as well, then that means us. It's the pure in heart, the Bible says, who will see God. So where does that leave us? The only way to be pure in heart isn't to try harder to be pure. You know, that's not going to be the marching order today. Hey, you go and you be more pure this week. Would that work? I might as well say, sprout wings and fly this week. Pray for it real hard. In fact, step out in faith. Get on your roof and jump off. It would be that dumb. You know, it's like an alchemist who sold villagers a special powder that he claimed would turn into gold, provided that when they mixed it, they never thought of red monkeys. He says, this is gold. This dust will turn to gold, but you must never think of red monkeys. It never turned to gold because once you say, never think of red monkeys, guess what you think of every time you see the powder? Red monkeys. He made a load of money. The villagers never experienced the gold. You can't tell yourself to be holy because we live in a cesspool. The only way is God's way, and that's the third heart examination that we're going to look at, and that is the heart exchange. It takes nothing short of a heart transplant for our condition to be reconciled. That's all there is to it. My heart has to be exchanged with a healthy, whole heart. But I want you to think about this. In this transplant process, I can't receive the heart of another without enormous sacrifice on the part of the other. Is that true? Let's think in human terms here. If I receive a heart, it has come at the expense of the death of someone else. I can receive a kidney from someone else, and it doesn't require that much of a sacrifice. But to receive a heart requires the person dying, and he has. We draw a lot of hope in our world with a Greek word, a five-letter Greek word. It's hyper, H-Y-P-E-R. And hyper means in place of or on behalf of. That little word that in most cases is translated for is not powerful enough, because the word means in place of or on behalf of. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins. What that really means is Christ died hyper our sins, which means in place of or on behalf of. Christ died in place of our sins. Jesus gave himself in Galatians 1. Jesus gave himself for our sins, hyper our sins, in place of, on behalf of our sins. Christ redeemed us, it says in Galatians 3, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in place of us, on behalf of us. That word hyper, that means for, has great power in it, because it says that what God has done, he has given his one and only Son, who is holy, perfection personified, and he has exchanged places with us, exchanged hearts with us. It's true, your thieving, lying, adulterous, and murderous heart, he has taken on himself and giving you his pure heart. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord has put on him the punishment for all the evil that we have done. Jesus never lied, but he died the death of a liar. He never abused a child, but suffered the penalty of an abuser. Why? So that you and I will not have to. Our holy God, who must punish sin, does so. He places our sin on his Son. He places his Son on a cross and punishes it there. In fact, to call it a transplant isn't accurate, because this is an exchange, a swap. The holy and the unholy exchange location. God makes healthy what was sick, right what was wrong, straight what was crooked. That's the exchange that's given. Why? Because of last week, God loves you. And that's the only way to correct the dilemma. Here's the truth. The first step in embracing hope is realizing the reality of our own heart examination. Deny the prognosis and hope diminishes. Deny the reality and you close the door to the heart exchange. Deny the reality of your own heart examination that has been given to you, and you live in delusion. A lady is walking past a store when a parrot said, "Hey, lady, you're really ugly." And the lady was a little indignant. She kept going. On the way home, she passed by the pet store again, and the parrot once more said, "Hey, lady, you're really ugly." And now she was enraged. She marched into the store, marched right up to the owner, and wanted that bird disposed of, and the owner, back on, said, "I guarantee that bird will never say that again to you." The next day, she deliberately passed by to see what would happen. She passed by to test the parrot. She passed by and, "Hey, lady." And she goes, "Yeah." He goes, "You know." Nobody enjoys me more than me. Nobody. You know. Well, the fact is, about your own hearkened, you know. You know. You know that the only hope for your future is an exchange, your heart for his. We're just days past celebrating this reality. The reality is Good Friday. The Lord has put on him the punishment for all the evil that we have done. There was a father who was distressed because he was at the bedside of his comatose son. And his son was hurt playing basketball. At a crucial point in the game, this 16-year-old lunged for an errant pass and it went out of bounds. And as he toppled over spectators' chairs, one of the legs of the chairs caught him in the stomach and damaged vital organs. Now, because he felt little pain, the boy continued to play the game's final minutes while he hemorrhaged internally without knowing it. And by the time the pain grew enough to warrant a trip to the hospital, it was almost too late. And the doctors worked frantically to save him, but the outcome was uncertain. And so can you imagine the dad sitting there with a 16-year-old on the cliff of death? And though the son eventually recovered, those moments of uncertainty gave family members opportunity to ask questions that they had never asked before. And the father was alone at the bedside and one evening, and the pastor came in, and obviously trembling with emotion, the father was just overcome, and he says, "Will God kill my son to punish my sin? Is that what's going on here?" And that's where your mind goes. You look for a reason why this would be happening. And the pastor, wanting to say something profound at that moment and comforting, said, "No," he said, "the Lord's not punishing your son for your sin. He couldn't, because God already punished his son for your sin." And there's truth. God has already punished his son for your sin. That's the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son for you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that resides therein. And Lord, while we hate to admit it, it is true that our hearts are unholy, impure. When compared with others, we come out looking okay. But when compared with you, in your perfection personified, it accentuates our own imperfection, our own unholiness. And Lord, even though our minds can't wrap around it because we live in such a polluted world, you are holy. You are perfection. You are purity. And Lord, for us to be in your presence, our unholiness must be rectified. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that you love the world so much, you love us so much, that you gave your one and only Son to exchange hearts with us so that our hearts are pure because of Jesus. And that you've taken our impurity and he has taken it upon himself and he has suffered the consequences for them. I thank you, Lord, that you solved our dilemma. And pray, Lord, that we would receive that. We would live with that. We would bask in that. We would thank you for that. We would rejoice in that. And it would transform every sphere of our lives. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us what we need, not what we deserve. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. We praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.